Welcome to episode 174 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church, for Christ Church, and for all who would care to listen in. My name is John Payne. I'm the senior minister of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, and I am here today with a very special guest, one of our members, Dr. Jim Edwards. And Jim, great to have you here today.
Thank you, John. Always a pleasure to see you, but especially to be here in the virtual world with you.
Amen. And we just finished up with men's Bible study, and Jim is a regular at our Thursday morning men's Bible study, and so he's great to have that weekly fellowship with you, brother, especially as we, after we study the Word, we go and have breakfast together and enjoy fellowship. And the fellowship around breakfast is always sweet, isn't it?
It is.
Always such an encouragement.
It is. It's great when I'm able to make it and to be able to share some moments with guys, just talking about, you know, different things, and a lot of it is biblical or Christian and spiritual, and some of it's just goofing off.
That's right. Yeah, we always love that as well. Well, Jim, part of the aim of our podcast is to help our fellow church members to get to know one another, and it doesn't always work out in a congregation our size to get with people one-on-one, although we encourage that, and it does happen quite a bit. But this is a way for our entire congregation to have easy access to learn more about a member of Christ Church, like Jim Edwards and your dear wife, Linda. And so really just want to begin by saying, tell us, Jim, a little bit about how long you've been coming to Christ Church, and also how did you find out about Christ Church? What kind of brought you our way?
Well, we moved here in 2020. Of course, that was a strange and difficult time trying to find a church home when...
What was going on in 2020? I don't remember.
It was a little bit of a COVID a pandemic.
Oh, yeah, that thing. Yeah.
So it made it harder to get out. But over the course of the first year, we did get around to a few churches that were open. We didn't know about Christ Church just yet. And so we eventually, late summer of 2021, about our first year anniversary being here, we found out about Christ Church. Linda found it on the on the web, on the internet, and said, "Jim, do you know there's another PCA church than the one or two that we'd already identified?"
Yeah.
but right here in Mount Pleasant.
So how about that?
It was a revelation, and we came like the next Sunday to visit. I don't think we left since.
Yeah. Well, we're so thankful the Lord led you both to us. And formerly you had been at an Anglican church in Washington?
Yes, we were at the Falls Church Anglican for the previous 10 years thereabouts. Before that, we were at a PCA church, McLean Presbyterian.
Sure.
In Northern Virginia also.
Sure, okay. Well, great. And I know we're going to get back to your time in Washington, because this is a big part of your story. Jim, tell us a little bit about your background, where you grew up, where you went to college, just all these things. I know our folks would be interested to hear.
Well, I was born in Anderson in the upstate, and then grew up in North Augusta on the western border with Georgia, but on the Carolina side, Aiken County, South Carolina.
That's important.
Yes,
that's
it
important.
Is. I make a point to make clear it's not Augusta, Georgia. It's the Carolina suburb. And so I went to, actually went to Clemson my freshman year to stay in state and save a little money. My father was a University of Georgia alum. He was one of just a handful of his brothers who were the first in their family to go to college. And wow. He was from the Northeast Georgia, and so on the GI Bill, as a World War II veteran, went to college, studied pharmacy at the University of Georgia, and I was indoctrinated thereafter. So that's where I wanted to go, and ended up and graduated from UGA, went back for a master's a couple of years later.
Okay, and you did that master's in what?
Speech communication.
How about that?
Okay. It's the kind of major that you can hopefully apply the skills in multiple fields when you're young and don't know what you want to do when you grow up.
Sure.
Which was me.
We, of course, just celebrated Memorial Day. And we are often, you know, thanking God for our military. Where did your dad serve during World War II?
He was in the Army in the Ordnance Division. One of his jobs was in a leading, well, he was a first lieutenant, and the captain in charge of the company was kind of not always around. So my father and the other first lieutenant basically ran the motor vehicle assembly company. So then they were in England. They built, they assembled the vehicles. Wow. To send to the troops in combat in Europe. And then he later was in Maryland at and Augusta at Camp Gordon then. And then he was in Europe at SHAEF, the Supreme Headquarters Allied Expeditionary Force, with General Eisenhower's operation.
Wow. Okay. Wow, that's really interesting. Great. And you have siblings?
I have one brother. He still lives in North Augusta or that area.
Okay. Okay. Well, great. So you finished up your master's at University of Georgia.
Well, between the two, I did something that I didn't think would ever happen, but it was kind of something I envisioned that I would like to do, and that was to work for Senator Strom Thurmond, our home state senior senator.
Okay, so before we get into that, because that is an interesting detail I learned when I read the introduction to your book. Jim, when did you come to know the Lord?
I was raised by Christian parents, and we were in church. They were faithful to lead us in the home, and just I don't remember a day when I didn't believe in God and that Jesus is my Savior.
Amen. So, was there ever a question where you were going to be on Sunday? In your family?
No, we've got to be in church.
Okay, and I assume that there are other things your family enjoyed doing and loved doing. And
yeah, over time, we did a lot of things. Mostly, I'd say was the most memorable to me is after I was a teenager, my father bought my uncle's boat. And so we went to Clark Hill Lake and did a lot of skiing and boating and camping out at the lake,
but never to the exclusion of worshiping God on the Lord's Day.
Right.
Yeah, and it really is something, isn't it? When we look back at the former generation, I think that there was, in general, a lot more commitment to being in church. There were also a lot less temptations,
yes.
Even though the temptations to neglect the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day have always been there. Even you go back to the Old Testament, we see. Israel breaking covenant with God by disobeying the Sabbath.
You know?
However, these days, I think it's because of technology, there's no doubt that the temptations abound like never before to neglect the gathering together of God's people. And it's just encouraging to hear about how your parents were faithful, and you look back on that and you know that it's because they walked with God and led you to Him that now you're walking with God by God's grace.
They encouraged me and made, you know, before I had a driver's license, they would take me to, you know, the youth group and things like that, to church, evening church, and before that to the youth choir rehearsal. So that, you know, I would be there for Sunday morning, go back, and we'd be there for choir practice, and then, you know, at Baptist at the time, so it was training union evening classes, and then the service, and it was just the routine. Mm-hmm. But it was a lovely and appealing thing to me, because thankfully there were, you know, a substantial number of youth who showed up, and so to have the fellowship with my friends. And then my parents made it possible for me to go on a couple of mission trips and things like that with them.
There's something so stabilizing. I should say there's nothing more stabilizing than family life. Family life that's oriented around the ministry of the church and family worship, and that, you know, as one author wrote an article entitled "The Glory of Plodding," you know, plodding along by the grace of God, doing the ordinary things over and over. That's really what instills strong character and integrity and commitment to the Lord. And,
yes.
And we, of course, want to make sure as parents that we ourselves are seeking to do that for our own children. So was there a time, Jim, in your life where you say you never really knew a day where you didn't know the Lord? Praise God for that. That's a sweet testimony. Was there a particular time or season where you felt like you really began to walk with God in further seriousness and committedness, and maybe were there any moments in your life where you thought, okay, I need to follow the Lord here?
I'd say, it was a little bit, it's not like there was some sharp contrast where I needed to take a stand and be bold or else go home.
Right.
It was more of a lot of Christians, or at least people who were attending church faithfully, in my life. And so to be with people my age, as well as learning from the older people. There was a lady at our church in North Augusta when I was, I remember especially as a teen, who she and my mother were friends in college at Anderson College years and years before. And she lived in North Augusta. And so they were able to continue their friendship decades later. And just getting to know her, and she's just the sweetest lady, and just a dear, dear person.
Mm-hmm.
And so having that witness, and then her son, who was 3 or 4 years older, is 3 or 4 years older than I, he was a pretty accomplished guitarist, and he... Mm-hmm. Like everybody in the 60s and 70s took up guitar. Learning from him, you know, he'd come over and teach me songs, teach me techniques, teach me chords, things. I'd taken other lessons too, but that was kind of the cool aspect of it, was having somebody who would take time to be with a younger guy, and so learning that and seeing his faithfulness, he went on to seminary, is in the ministry, and just a wonderful man. But just all of that, the church choir, the youth choir, the mission trips, the church summer camp, those things.
And what church was this?
It was First Baptist of North Augusta.
Okay.
And it had a heavy emphasis on influence on me, because it was encouraging me not only to be discipled in the routine ways of Sunday school and church, but the special things like, or occasional things like a mission trip or something.
Yes.
We went to Clarksburg, West Virginia over a period of like 7 or 8 years in a church plant. So we started just planning a church and then going back every summer and running vacation Bible school, revival, with one of our ministers there preaching and stuff. Yeah. So it was really something.
So when did Linda, your dear wife, come into the picture?
A while later, after I finished my master's degree.
Okay.
So
you're sort of mid to late 20s?
Yeah, mid to late 20s.
Okay.
So I met her in Upper East Tennessee. And that's where she's from. And I was teaching at a small college there on a one-year faculty appointment because I needed a job, and that's the one that came out.
So. Okay, so you finished your master's, and then you took this position
yes.
in East Tennessee at what
Carson
was it?
Newman.
Carson Newman, yeah, okay, yes. And
now university, then college.
Okay, okay. So then you met Linda there.
Yes.
And got married.
Yes, we did.
Okay.
Moved to Atlanta.
Moved to Atlanta. And what were you doing in Atlanta?
Really just placeholder jobs, not really career steps we were trying to, but eventually, you know, after a couple of jobs each, mine was in advertising, and then I went to work for an insurance company doing claims.
Okay.
So, you know, sort of an adjuster. I didn't go out on the field and do all that. But
so
I took
the
claims.
I get the idea, Jim, that you're doing something you really love now.
Yes.
I mean, you've just written a book about it. Tell our young people what that's like doing something that you aren't necessarily thrilled about, but you know you've got to pay the bills. I know, you know, in our day, there's this idea, right, that you should sort of walk out of the classroom with your degree and you're going to have the exact job you want and everything's going to be rosy and you're going to get your big house and your white picket fence and, you know, that you're going to have everything your parents had within 5 minutes, right? So what do you say to young people who perhaps are in a, you know, Christian young people that are in a job that they don't particularly love, but thinking about all the other responsibilities and then, you know, the fact that here you are now doing something you do love, but it took some time.
Yes, it did. It took several jobs that I didn't love, didn't want to stay in forever. A couple of them I thought I might, but turns out, you know, I really don't. So I'd say be in the moment. This is where God has placed you right now.
Yes.
I don't know why he wants me doing this mundane stuff, but he's training us for something. One thing my father told me, and it turned out to be absolute truth, is you can learn something from every job you hold.
That's
and
good.
I've learned from every job I've held something. And some of it substantive and important, and I've used, you know, thereafter in other jobs.
That's such a great word, Jim. And just a reminder to be in those positions with a humble heart.
Yes.
Not simply thinking about the next thing, but as you say, being in the moment, honoring God where he has placed you
yes.
by his sovereign hand. Those are great and important lessons, Jim. So. So after being in Atlanta for, a couple of years or a few years?
Yeah, a couple of years.
Okay, then where did the Lord take you?
We went to Knoxville. I went to grad school at University of Tennessee
to
get
a PhD.
I thought, having taught for a one-year faculty appointment, that, hey, maybe teach in college. And so, you know, the requisite credential is a PhD. So
right.
Not that I've used it or needed it for anything much since, but I got the letters into my name, piled higher and deeper. And it was 2 years in Knoxville. I worked in Knoxville in, this is 1988, yeah, 1988 on the local congressional campaign. For the new guy was coming in. His father had held the position for 30 years and died in office, and so his son was running to succeed the father. So I worked on that campaign, and he offered me a job. So I returned to Washington, finished the dissertation and all that stuff on the PhD side at University of Maryland.
Okay.
But then, you know, the work at UT. So got that all knocked out while doing a full-time job.
And who was this you were working for?
Congressman Jimmy Duncan of
Jimmy
Knoxville.
Duncan. Okay. And so you worked for him for how long?
That was for 2 years.
Okay. And what did you do for him?
I was his two full-time jobs for one low price.
Yeah. That's Washington, D.C. for you.
Yes, right it is. Legislative assistant and press secretary.
Wow.
So legislative and comms. So I had kind of the best of both worlds, although it worked the heck out of me to death. You know?
Okay. So after 2 years working for him, then when what happened?
I went to the Republican National Committee as a speechwriter.
Okay. And who did you write speeches for?
I wrote speeches primarily for the chairman of the RNC. I wrote for the co-chairman, and then also for those who are surrogates at the time, President George H.W. Bush had, you know, multiple surrogates, or he would speak politically, but, you know, oftentimes it would be cabinet secretaries, undersecretaries, political appointees who would go and represent him, give speeches with a political edge more than just the policy stuff. So for the political, they would have us write talking points for those surrogates.
Okay.
And so those were the ones I wrote for, like, you know, then Education Secretary Lamar Alexander, for instance.
Okay.
One time I actually wrote some talking points for President Bush, but I have no idea if he ever delivered them or, you know, whatever. But, you know, it was also writing other things. So, like, we did all these other publications. We did, different pieces of you know, reports or, Republican propaganda, whatever.
Sure. Have you read Bart Swaim's book, The Speechwriter? You must read this.
I should.
Yeah. He was the speechwriter for a former governor of South Carolina who would go unnamed, but let's just say a lot of crazy stuff happened while this man was governor, and he was having to be the speechwriter. So he writes this book, never names the man he's writing the speeches for, but everybody knows who it is. And
he
it
took
is,
a hike up the
the
mountains, right?
Yes, supposedly, while in Argentina. But the comedy relief in this book is just amazing. You'll be laughing out loud.
I love Barton Swaim's writings in the Wall Street Journal, so I'll have to pick up his book.
So first Sunday, Marla and I are in Edinburgh, Scotland, just moved there for me to do postgraduate studies, and Bart and Laura are sitting in front of us in church. And Bart and I actually crossed over a little bit in seminary as well.
Oh, wow.
Didn't really know each other very well, but it was in Edinburgh that we got to be friends. And, of course, now they're at First Pres Columbia, and he's just a wonderful writer, as you say. Uh-huh. Yeah, just very, very good. Well, so you go. So how long were you in that position as speechwriter?
1 year.
1 year, okay. And then what happens after this?
Well, I got a faculty job in West Tennessee at Union University. One of my fellow grad students at UT had finished her PhD about the same time I did. She finished like a little bit before me, and she was out at that university and needed a professor. So she contacted me and offered me the job. So that saved me from getting hatchet job at the loss of President Bush, first Bush's loss of his presidential reelection. It was a clearing of the decks.
I guess so.
The RNC, all my friends, former colleagues there were all
unemployed.
I mean, it's like, I've got a job. They don't. This is a nice landing spot.
Yeah. Yeah. It's something we don't often think about is the ramifications of a loss of someone running for president, the amount of jobs that are gone and gained. I mean, obviously the other side, they're hiring people all over the place.
That's right. It is a zero sum game.
Yeah.
But I did, I taught college out there for 3 years.
What'd you teach? What subjects?
Journalism, communications, little public speaking, those kind of courses.
How about that? And what's next?
Well, I was as soon as I got to Union University, like the first weeks, we were visiting the PCA church there and met. You know, it was a small congregation, mostly elderly, and one of the lady's sons was the U.S. attorney for President Bush, H.W. Bush. Okay. And so he was a lawyer in Jackson, where Union is, and named Ed Bryant. And Ed had a famous refusing to make a move. The Clinton transition team wanted him to do in a court case. And so he publicly resigned and refused to do what the Clintonites wanted because it was not the right thing to do from on the merits of legal.
Okay.
So he was running for Congress in the adjoining district. So I met Ed Bryant when he came. His mother told him about us because, you know, here's the guy here from Washington.
Right.
You might want to meet him. So Ed came and visited, and I got involved in his campaign for the couple of years there.
And then did you go to Washington with him?
Yes. Not immediately. I finished the semester of the third year.
Okay.
So I was... They were already, you know, 5 months into the Gingrich Revolution. So it was an exciting time to be back in Washington. It was similar to this past year.
Absolutely.
Take both the House and the Senate.
So you're there working with him, and how long did you work with him in D.C.?
3 years, I think.
Okay.
2-3.
Okay.
And then I went to a healthcare trade association.
Tell us about that.
The Healthcare Leadership Council. It's not like representing just one sector of healthcare, like hospitals or insurers or anything. It's got members from all sectors, and it was intended to help all of them check their guns and knives at the door and come and talk constructively together and see where they could agree for the larger improvements of the healthcare system.
Everyone agrees on healthcare, though, don't they?
Well, yeah, but you got pharmaceuticals and
I'm just kidding. I know it's a great
pharmacies and PBMs, and you got hospitals, and everybody's got their little piece.
Yeah.
So they do have their own parochial interests.
What years are we in now? As you're working,
that's
through that?
late '90s.
Late '90s. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So late '90s are. Until 2001.
And how long were you in that position?
5 years.
5 years, okay.
On staff, and then...
This is exhausting, Jim. All these different jobs, man.
I can't
incredible.
Keep a job. ask Linda.
So 5 years there, and then what happens sort of 2005-ish, 2004?
2001. Okay. I went into a business, started a consulting firm. So one day I'm an employee at the Healthcare Leadership Council. The next day I'm a consultant to the Healthcare Leadership Council as my first of two original clients.
Okay.
So, and that lasted until just last year, last summer.
Okay. So you can keep a job
22,
for more than 2 years.
22 years plus the five on staff.
Wow.
There's something there,
there
right?
There you go. Yeah, there you go. Some
stick-to-itiveness.
Yes, yes. And so all those years then you were in Washington.
Yes.
And where did you live? Did you live on the outskirts of D.C.? Did you live right in D.C.?
D.C. suburbs.
Okay.
Yeah, when I first went, I lived on Capitol Hill. I could walk to work 5 minutes to the Senate.
Uh-huh.
And I heard these things called traffic reports on the radio, and it's like,
doesn't
this
matter.
Is meaningless to me.
I
see this line of cars coming down Maryland Avenue, but so what?
Yeah, you know? and D.C. traffic is almost always a nightmare. So,
and then we moved to the suburbs.
Yeah.
So I understood what the traffic reports were talking about.
So what are a couple of... conversations you've had over the years in Washington that are memorable to you? People you've met, conversations you've had?
Well, let's see. One would be early on Senator Thurman, and it was kind of episodic because he would oftentimes give similar encouragement because there was constantly new staff coming in and others cycling out and that kind of thing. And that was, to his credit, a strategy of having South Carolinians come work for him for a fairly short period, a year or two, and go and build a network of contacts for himself throughout the state and the government and so forth. So it was initially he took me with him to receptions on the Hill and taught me how to make a meal out of the reception foods as a young single guy starving. He knew he wasn't paying me the huge salary, but here's a way to make the rounds and meet people and, you know, get some sustenance out of it. That was one. Another would be when I was talking to Congressman Duncan, and this is when George H.W. Bush is about to break his read my lips, no new taxes pledge. So now he's trying to talk all the freshman Republicans to break their similar pledges. So Duncan is faced with the White House dogging him, trying to get him to cave and break his pledge and vote for the tax increase in, that'd be 1989.
Okay.
And so it was just the conversation with him and another senior staffer. It was just the three of us in the room and just going over what are the pros and cons. Is there any way that this makes sense?
Right.
And politically, economically, fiscally, all that. And so every few minutes in this meeting, the front desk girl would knock on the door and say, "Congressman Duncan, it's so-and-so from the White House." So he'd say, "Okay, Jim, y'all wait for a minute. Let me take this call." So we sit there while he's on the phone with them, you know, and then 5 minutes later, we're just getting going in our conversation. There's a similar thing.
Right.
Congressman Duncan is, you know, so-and-so from the White House. And so they had, at one point, the White House chief of staff call, and this is like the third or fourth time this is happening during this same meeting.
Right.
And so Duncan says, "Susan, tell him I'll call him back. Take a message. I'm not taking any more of these calls."
Yeah, just really putting the pressure on. Wow.
And he didn't break his pledge. Duncan stuck to his principles, and he got reelected.
What a crazy place to work, Washington, D.C. I mean, just all the backstabbing, you never know, or you probably never assume that when someone's being nice to you or spending time with you that they don't have some agenda, some political angle. That's quite a world to live in for that long.
Yes.
How would you describe that experience of kind of living in the swamp, as it were?
Being grounded. We had a church home. Every time I was living in Washington, I had a church home I was engaged in and involved in. There were plenty of Christian ministries. Mm. The first one I got involved with was called First Monday, because we met on the first Monday of the month. It made it easier to remember. And that was started by some Christian Hill staff. And they brought in people who were you know, in the Reagan White House and so forth, and and others. And it was a monthly fellowship, and it went on, had a leader speak from the Christian Embassy, which is Campus Crusade for Christ's ministry there. And then there were, I mean, on the Hill, I remember several times when Francis Schaeffer would come and they would have this huge meeting in one of the Senate hearing rooms, which is one of the largest on the whole complex. And it was packed.
Wow.
And several times, and getting to go and hear him speak, those kinds of things. And then I was involved in other ministries over the years. One currently is Faith and Law, that I, you know, remain connected with.
That's wonderful, Jim. This is really great to hear how the Lord led you, sustained you, provided for you, blessed you in the midst of all these different positions, and from the university campus to Capitol Hill. The Lord has been your foundation, your strength, and has helped you to keep stability, strong marriage. Praise the Lord for His work in your life. And really, this brings us to speak briefly about your new book, To Invent is Divine, Creativity and Ownership. And that's published by Fidelis Publishing. And of course, can be bought anywhere if you're interested in purchasing this book. It is a fascinating read. I've just been dipping into it over the last couple of days, and I wanted to just read the premise of the book, Jim, that you've written here on page 10. You say here, the premise of this book is that human creativity reflects the creative characteristic of God the Creator, who has endowed His highest creature, namely us, with this quality and placed within human beings an inherent awareness of individual ownership. Indeed, human beings possess inborn rights of ownership of their own property, including those things one creates or lawfully comes to own. These central shared characteristics, creativity and ownership, lead to answers to the questions that naturally follow, some of which are stated above in your previous paragraphs. Jim, this book is, I think, being well received, not only because it's very well written, but because also you have vast experience in this field of intellectual property. This is your consulting work that you do, patents as well. And so you're really, from what I can understand, you're bringing a Christian worldview to bear upon this industry, patents, intellectual property, these things. And of course, you're often in Washington, D.C. now with your consulting firm, helping people to think through these things. And in this book, you're helping people to think through things from a Christian perspective and worldview. And so I have found it very interesting. As I was mentioning at breakfast, Jim, there are parts of the introduction that I didn't really understand, because I don't know a whole lot about various electronics and circuit boards and all these things that you're talking about in terms of inventions that have really changed the world, and are born out of humans being made in the image of God and creating things. And so talk to us a little bit about what moved you to write this book, and then just some of the foundations of thought that kind of came together to give us what we have here in my hand.
Well, I've, in every position on Capitol Hill or otherwise, I always try to bring my Christian worldview to application in those, whether it's a health policy, whether it's a patent policy. All of it matters to God insofar as He cares about any temporal detail. And so that's been my conviction and my approach in all of these jobs. Mm-hmm. And it became over time where I worked for members who would give me work to do on patents, copyrights, those kinds of issues, mm-hmm. Intellectual property. And so just in the normal application of thinking about it somewhat from a biblical worldview, I didn't do an assessment or anything. It's just kind of organic. And over time, it came to the point where I was working for a member of Congress who was on the Judiciary Committee, Committee of Jurisdiction for Intellectual Property.
Okay.
And there were several hot IP issues. So I was really in the weeds. Your typical congressional staffer, especially in the House, is generalist.
Yeah.
Not specialist.
Right.
So you know a little about a lot. So I was, when I was handling for Congressman Duncan, everything from agriculture to, you know, zoology or whatever, it's like, okay, patents, judiciary, all that stuff is among several, quite a range of issues I'm responsible for.
Right.
That's not the same as when you're working in a more senior staff position as a legislative director for a member on the committee. So getting in the weeds more was enlightening. It was satisfying. It was more enjoyable and fulfilling in that way. And so over time, I had opportunities arise the Lord brought to me, I guess, that to be involved in various intellectual property client-based opportunities. So some consulting. They knew I'd worked for a member and had done work on some IP issues on the Hill. And so, mm-hmm. you know, you get these opportunities to weigh in on patent policy.
Mm.
So the several of those turned into eventually, you know, long-term engagements with several clients in that space.
Mm.
And that's where you really get sort of running it, and you're in the groove, you know. So it's like you get past the first breath, you know, and then you catch your second breath in a run, and then you get into the groove. So kind of how it came about. Now the book specifically was an invitation to give a speech. So
yes.
Invitation to speak at the one of the classes, Sunday evening classes at First Baptist of Dallas. So one of the
First Baptist of Dallas probably has like 10,000 members, right?
Something,
or more.
Yeah, I don't know. It's definitely five figures.
Yeah, and the pastor there, I think, is pretty politically involved.
Yeah.
Is it Jeffries?
Yeah, Jeffries, Jeffress, something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
But one of his members is a leader in one of the groups I work with. And so she and I were talking, and she didn't know why we were involved in patents and IP. And so I was telling her about it from the side of what we did, you know, on those issues for work, and her organization that she didn't know was off this little corner. And so she said, come talk to us about patents and invention from a biblical point of view. So I had to actually think it through more systematically and more fully. So that laid the groundwork to give the speech, and then the speech went well. I said the word patent several times, and nobody's eyes glazed over, so nobody fell asleep. And then, you know, a friend back in Washington challenged me to turn the speech into a book.
Yes, yes. And the book, I know, has been warmly received, and it's really divided into three major sections. Is that right?
Yes.
You write here on page 11 that the book contains three parts. The first focuses on creativity, the second on ownership, and the third on the patent ecosystem. Part one, you say, examines God's creativity and the creative spark within human beings. Topics include the creation mandate, the invention process, and common grace. Why don't you just briefly unpack that a little bit for us? What's your main focus in that opening section? What do you want people to walk away with?
Well, it looks at God's creatorship, His being the creator, ex nihilo and everything else, and then how He's endowed that characteristic in human beings. Mm-hmm. Made in His image, that's one of the attributes that we carry by His grace, and it's a blessing to be creative. Mm-hmm. And then goes into what does that mean, and how does that work, and starts to get into looking at it through the eyes of a creator or an inventor. Mm-hmm. and what most inventors are doing basically is they see a problem and they're trying to solve it.
Yeah.
So they're coming up with some kind of a mechanical or electronic or software type solution to a problem. Mm-hmm. So it's a useful art. It's applied knowledge that will help solve a problem that's probably experience a problem that many people face and experience. So it helps overcome that solution applies for many people. Mm. And so the thing about it from the biblical standpoint is that this is what God told Adam to do in the creation mandate, to work and keep the garden. And all of creation mm-hmm. is under your responsibility. That's a good thing. He gives us the resources and the responsibility, and we go forth and use our creative and rational and language abilities to do all this.
And it's important to mention, isn't it, that human beings are made in God's image, but the animals are not. So
yes.
We are the highest creature of creation, because, and we're crowned with glory in that we have been made in the image of God. And so you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we've been given a human soul, that we were created with original righteousness. We were created with the ability to reason and communicate and have fellowship with God.
Yes. Right?
And then there are attributes that God possesses that we possess in limited form. And of course, now after the fall of mankind, in broken form as well, right?
Yes.
But it's the reason why, if you put it in very base terms, why it feels really good to create something. It's satisfying when you make something, whether it's a cake and you're finished, or it's developing a machine, whether it's inventing something, for me, writing a sermon or an article or a book, is very satisfying to create something. And that's because we're made in God's image. We're made to do that in a very real sense.
Yes.
And on different levels and in different ways. So, you know, it's important, I think, for our people to recognize that when you carry out your God-given when you exercise your God-given gifts, then there is a sense of contentment and satisfaction in that. Also, when you have communion with God, for which God made you, for which He created you to do, it's very satisfying as well, because you're actually fulfilling the very purpose for which God made you.
Yes.
What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So your book is really taking one of these attributes of creativity and applying it to the world of inventions and creativity and intellectual property and ownership. Is that right?
Yes, starting from this is within the realm of the creation mandate. This is what, whether you grow something or make something or or otherwise,
we're made to build, work and to
build
keep.
Something. Yes, yeah. To work and keep that, and using your abilities God has given you, in a creative process or inventive process, and the other thing you mentioned was common grace. So it's the glory of humanity in terms of as the reflector, the image bearer of God. This gives human dignity, humanity dignity, just simply because we are made in His image. Mm-hmm. As you said, that sets us apart from all other parts of creation, and it makes us a higher than any other aspect of creation. Mm-hmm. And so the common grace part is, the guy can be a Jewish doctor who's working on you, who is better than the Christian doctor across the hall,
yes,
who may be second rate. Take the better one, right?
Yeah.
That, because he's absolutely made in God's image. God endowed those abilities and those talents and that guy. So go with the better doctor if you got to have that procedure.
Or as you used I think that was this morning when we were talking, it could be an atheist.
Yes.
There may be an atheist plumber that's much more gifted than a Christian plumber, maybe even more honest, crazy enough.
True.
That's why you go by reputation when you hire people, and you think through all of that. Well, you move from kind of the theological to part two, which I know is not devoid of theology, but you talk about ownership. You write here, part two discusses God's ownership of what He has created and inherent rights of ownership humans possess, along with how creativity and ownership mutually reinforce each other to promote human flourishing. Unpack that a little bit for us, Jim.
I'll make the example is when the Washington sniper a decade or so ago was out there at large, and the rumors were he's in a white van. Everybody then realized how many white vans are on the road.
Right.
It's like, this is crazy.
Everybody's ducking
every time
they see
a white
van.
And ultimately didn't turn out to be. But anyway, you start looking in Scripture for references to God's ownership.
Yeah.
Or ownership more generally. And you will find it virtually every page.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness
thereof. And they're throwaway lines and parenthetical phrases here and there that aren't even having to do, the thought of the sentence doesn't even have to do with the ownership or the creation. But God owns everything He makes. He doesn't apologize for claiming ownership of all of His creation.
We discussed this in Joshua, right? That He owns the world. He owns the land of Canaan, and He can rightfully give it to whomever He wants.
Exactly. Yeah. And so it's the same as an attribute, again, of ownership. You have a right to own the fruits of your labor. And often you'll see in my book the vine and the fig tree. Hmm. Metaphor, which was a favorite of George Washington's and other founding fathers to include in their correspondence and writings, and that is the vine and fig tree from Micah 4, that you shall have the vine and fig tree and rest under it and without being at threatened. It's a peaceful rest, but you get the fruits of your labor, and actually there are phrases in Scripture that say, enjoying the fruits of your labor.
Yes, yeah, it's good.
And so here we're talking about the agricultural actual fruits, but it's also the fruits more metaphorically or more generally that aren't literal fruit. They're your paycheck, the exchange of your time and effort for your employer to get compensation in form of money.
Yes.
And that is the fruits of your labor.
Yes.
The thing you build, that's the fruits of your labor. The thing you paint, the thing you create, the thing you invent, all of that is fruits of labor.
Yes.
And the fruits of the labor that you put in belongs inherently to you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you contractually assign the rights ahead of time as
sure.
a condition of employment because you're at an R&D company and
sure.
And all of that. That's fine, but that's still, you're getting the fruits of your labor. Your name is still on the patent, and you also likely get royalties or a share of the royalties or licensing compensation out of that. So
yes.
It's important to understand that ownership isn't bad.
Yes.
Property rights is where that leads to in a more toward a, yes. I guess, more of a legal concept of ownership.
So this would be diametrically or diametrically opposed or antithetical to communism.
Yes.
And socialism.
Yes.
Which downplays ownership, except for the aristocracy, who actually are the ones who end up owning
yes.
things to the subjection and oppression of people that are working hard and so forth. So it's an important point, isn't it?
It is. And it's interesting, just thinking for a second about China and a communist country, it does have some, I won't call it free market, but, you know, more market-oriented aspects.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, the property rights in those inventions and in those creations are tenuous because the government can
seize
them.
At any time. Yeah, absolutely. So part three considers the patent ecosystem, you call it, where you say we examine the American patent system, its, quote, golden age, the diminution of, quote, unquote, secure exclusive rights, and restoration of the biblically rooted linkage of creativity and ownership. So that is a full sentence. That is pregnant with lots of meaning there. And unpack that for us a little bit.
It goes through the property rights, you know, going from ownership to property rights as a concept, and then to the American intellectual property, Clause 8 of Section 8 of Article 1 in the Constitution. I should say that Article 1, Section 8, Clause 8, in case you're going to find it. And that is the one that says, for the progress of science and useful arts, Congress may secure to the rights to creators and to inventors and creators for the limited periods of time to their discoveries and writings. So the science there means knowledge, just expanding knowledge. So that's kind of more in the copyright space. And then you've got the invention is more the discoveries, the applications of that new knowledge to something tangible, a tangible device or piece of software even that implements
right.
a function, those sorts of things that are more applicable as solutions, and machines and so forth. I go through the founders' system that they put into place to in law in the 1790 with the first Patent Act,
okay.
and the other iterations of patent acts into the 19th century.
Okay.
But the founders really put in place a patent system that most closely aligns with the biblical concepts of creativity and ownership. And creativity and ownership together are what produces human flourishing, or expands, it puts on steroids is the steroid for human flourishing. Yes. So you can have human flourishing just in creativity, but that's very limited in the effect. Yes. If you want it mass flourishing, something that helps people you've never met, then you need to have the secure property right in those creations.
Yes.
And that's what the patent system has done in America. I mean, you've got the 19th century and the 20th century with all the massive numbers. We went from just a few patents to, by the end of the 19th century, close to 1 million patents.
Wow.
And then the 20th century, we added like 9 million more in a century. So the expansion of all of that has truly blessed the world, and it's God's common grace at work in sparking human flourishing.
Yes.
And the benefits thereof to other people. It's not just the inventors and the creators who get the benefit. It's or those who pay for it, you know, like the commission it or whatever.
And just so our listeners understand these terms, when you talk about human flourishing, you're talking about making the world a better place to live in, and people have more comforts, more enjoyable lives, more fulfilling. But this is apart from the spiritual side. So common grace, properly understood, is that God does bless the world or individuals or families that are doing things in ways that are honoring to him and that are according to his word. It doesn't mean that they're in any way earning their salvation or walking with spiritual mindedness or walking by faith.
That's right.
It's just if our unbelieving neighbor is honest and keeps his yard tidy and goes to work every day and takes care of his family, he's going to have a better life than someone who breaks the law, who's, you know, cheating on his wife, who's, you know. So these kinds of things you're talking about in the realm of common grace and human flourishing are true for anybody that's made in God's image, because everybody is made in God's image.
Yeah, exactly. All of this is the temporal zone. It's not eternal.
Yes.
Now, you can get into the eternal aspect maybe of the inventor who is a Christian who is doing this to God's glory.
Yes.
And that's different from the non-Christian who is doing it just as well or otherwise. But
two doctors can let's say both be excellent surgeons. One is living life by grace through faith and glorifying God through his work. The other is not. And one, for the one who's not, is to his greater condemnation.
Yes.
That the gifts and talents that God's given him are being used merely for human gain and flourishing and so forth, even though we recognize that him using those gifts is a good thing.
Yes.
Spiritually, it's not adding anything to him. Indeed, it's if he's putting his trust in it, it's to his final condemnation. It's important, I think, to wrap up this conversation with the gospel. This whole idea of being created in the image of God, these are important categories that, quite frankly, a lot of Christians don't give too much thought to. And here's the thing that's wonderful as we think about the image of God, because when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, we still possess the image of God. Mm-hmm. But that image is, as Calvin says, shattered within us. So it's still there. We still have a conscience. We're still endued with these, with the image of God and with the various aspects of that image. But it's broken. Our minds are darkened. Our hearts are hard. Our wills are disoriented, and our affections are corrupted. And so really every part of us as a human is impacted by sin, which we are born with. Adam and Eve were created with original righteousness that was lost in the garden. And now every human being is born with original sin. And we need righteousness to be saved. And we need forgiveness to be saved. And so what does God do? God does what only God can do. He sends his eternal Son into the world to become one of us without ceasing to be God. He becomes man without ceasing to be God. And he is the perfect image of God. Mm-hmm. Again, God created humanity with original righteousness, perfect righteousness. There was no sin. And then man sinned, was cast out of the garden, and the world east of Eden is as it is because of sin. Christ is born into the world of a virgin without sin. And he becomes the righteous Messiah who perfectly obeys the law of God. And then as that perfect lawkeeper lays his life down on the cross and is crucified for our sins, the perfect image bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the wrath bearer of the Father's wrath for us. And he bears our sin. He becomes the sin bearer and then dies paying the wages of sin. And then on the third day rises again. What happens then, Jim, when we are united to Christ? Well, what happens is we receive forgiveness for all of our sins, and we receive that righteousness that was lost in the beginning, so that now we stand before God forgiven of our sins and robed in the very raiments of Christ, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense of so many passages in the Bible, but for one, Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, now listen, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is what God, by his grace, has done and is doing. He's taking us from the kingdom of darkness and putting us in the kingdom of light, united to Jesus, and being more and more conformed to his image. So the image of God that was broken in us at creation, at the fall, is now being repaired in us by Christ and by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And so really, it's a beautiful picture, because along with understanding this Christian worldview and how it bears upon or is applied to patents and intellectual property and the workplace in general, we know that as Christians, we can think about those things biblically, primarily because of God's grace, of the fact that he's saved us, he's made us his own, and now we can be workers, not merely to make the world a better place, but for the glory of God.
Yes.
You know, and what a beautiful picture that is of God's kindness to us, that now we can labor. That's one thing I love about your book, is you talk about basically a Christian view of work, mm-hmm. and of inventions, you know. And that can only happen if we are in Christ, if we are united to him by faith. We cannot do this on our own. It's all of grace. And so then our work becomes that which we do for God's smile, for his glory. And that is the most satisfying thing in the world, isn't it?
It is. My friend, John McCorkle, is an inventor, electrical engineer, inventor, friend of mine. And he's one that I cite as a Christian inventor. I've got many bios and so forth in the book of different inventors, some Christian, some not. But John is one who, his eyes lit up when I asked him in my interview, what's it like to be a Christian inventor? And he's like, oh, it's great. And he went on about how the Lord provides for him, you know, the insights and things just as he needs them, and how he brings things to mind. And you get the same sense from George Washington Carver, another Christian inventor, that these things are much higher than simply doing your work at the bench in the lab. Amen. Your work matters to God. My work matters to God. And here's the confession. I'm the least STEM person in any room I'm in, but I'm the wordsmith guy. I can do that, you know?
Yeah.
So taking what I understand from them and putting it into words that the rest of us on the non-STEM side can understand, then I'll do that.
Well, Jim, we love you and Linda. We're so thankful that you are members at Christ Church, and I know that our people are going to be encouraged to hear about your testimony, your life calling, your new book, which again is called To Invent is Divine Creativity and Ownership. And many blessings on you, brother, and
thank you.
Thankful for you.
Thank you, John.
Good to be with you.
You too.
And we look forward to being with you next time on Between the Times.